Well, good morning, and congratulations to those of you who managed to find their way over the almost insuperable hurdle of going on daylight savings time. The people who are not here this morning will be an hour early for church the second weekend in November. That's kind of how it works. You gotta love those people. We're making our way through the book of Hebrews. It's good to be back. People keep remarking about my back for some reason. Every time they shake my hand, they say, "You're back," and I don't know what that means, but I'm thankful for that as well. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews. My time away was good, but I always love being back here with you and in God's Word together in a series entitled So Much Better Than. As we look as carefully as we can at the truth that comes from the book of Hebrews and learn from it, So Much Better Than. It's the title for this morning, and it'll be up there in a second. Those people back there are panicking. You don't need to. The title for this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is part 6, A Better Servant. It's our sixth week in the book of Hebrews this morning, and I know I keep saying this as we get started, but it's very important that we understand why the book of Hebrews was written and to whom, during which period of time it was written. Normally, it isn't that important, but there are things that are in the book of Hebrews that if you come at them from the wrong angle, they can be devastating to what you believe. They can lead you astray, and they have done that to other people in the past. And I hope your understanding of that has begun to grow. Remember that there is an old covenant, which is the old collection of promises that God made to his people, and there is a new covenant, a new collection of promises that God made to his people. The dividing line between the old covenant and the new is the sacrifice of the Messiah, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's what stands in between the two, that old collection of promises and the new collection of promises. And we will not say on any level or at any point that the old covenant was bad. The old covenant wasn't bad. It came from God. God himself made it up and gave it to his people. We're not going to say the old covenant was bad. We're going to say that it was good, but the new covenant is better. That's where that idea keeps coming from as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. And we need to come to terms with why he wrote the book. Hebrews chapter 13, right there at the end of Hebrews, it's the last chapter of Hebrews, he gives us this detail. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The author of Hebrews is calling on the Jews to step outside of Judaism and live within the bounds of the new covenant. He is not, listen to me, he is not talking about an insider movement. He's talking about people repenting of the old covenant is good. There's no question about that. It was ordained by God, instigated by God. But in order to actually experience the new covenant and all the promises that come along with that, you have to be willing to step outside of Judaism, outside. And well, we're going to be looking at that in more detail, but let's keep this in mind. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. And if nothing else, the book of Hebrews is a clinic for us. When we begin to talk to someone who is resistant to the truth of the gospel, when we begin to talk to someone who wants to just keep it the old way because that's what I'm used to, we have an opportunity to use the technique, if we're going to call it that, but use the ideas that come from the book of Hebrews to pull them out of where they are into the new reality, into the truth, so that they're able to stand firmly within the truth. He wants them to leave Judaism. He wants them to leave the temple. He wants them to leave the priesthood. He wants them to leave the sacrifices and embrace everything that Jesus has done on their behalf. Last time, when we were in the book of Hebrews together, we finished chapter 2, where we learn that we are sons and daughters of the one true king. We're part of the royal family. Jesus came and he called himself the Son of Man, when that was an appropriate name for him to use for himself. He also called himself the Son of God. And we said in that context, when Jesus uses it, or John uses it, or the author of Hebrews uses it, the Son of God is referring to the fact that God himself became a human being. Mary gave birth to him, and he grew up just like we did. But the life that was in him was not the life of Joseph. The life that was within him was the life of God himself. And so he becomes the Son of God, God in the flesh. And we are sons and daughters of the one true King. Jesus, the Son of God, God in human form, is the eldest brother in the family. And he's not a typical older brother. How many of you here have an older brother? Yeah, and a lot of people are just going like that. Because you know what I'm talking about when I say that he's not a typical older brother. A few years ago, I got a birthday card from my older brother. He's 13 and a half years older than I am. And he sent me a birthday card that says, "You know, I've been thinking. It's your birthday, and I was remembering how I used to beat you up so badly when you were little. Well, I've been thinking about that a lot lately, and I just want to say, I sure miss doing that." Exactly as I was expecting. As I was reading the front of the card, I kept saying to my wife, to Faith, who sent this card? Because if it's going where it sounds like it's going, this is not from my brother Bob. His wife put him up to this, I'm pretty sure. And then when I opened it up, I thought, oh yeah. He can't do it anymore because he's too old. I mean, he's older than dirt now. He's 13 years older than I am. And so, yeah, he can't beat me up like he used to be able to, but I sure miss doing that. Jesus is not a typical older brother. He's not. Partly because he'll one day take the universe's throne, something that I'm pretty sure is not going to happen with my brother Bob, but partly because older brothers are inclined to be embarrassed about us, ashamed of us. They will, your older brother probably at one time or another beat you up and then pretended he didn't know who you were. Anybody asked about, yeah, I don't know who this guy is, I just feel like beating him up. But Jesus is not like that. Though he is glorious, though he is lifted up, though he is God in human form, we learned last week as we studied Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is never ashamed of us. Never ashamed of us. He never looks away in disgust. He's never ashamed of us. And he's never ashamed to let others know that we are his brothers and sisters. As he stands in heaven before the throne of God the Father, as he interacts with the angels, he's never ashamed to point to you or me and say, yeah, that's my little brother. That's my little sister. Look at how she's doing life. Look at how he's getting along. And instead of beating us up, he fully understands what it's like when life is beating us up. And he'll sit with us and he'll speak to our hearts about what's going on in our lives. And he reminds us, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that he isn't just planning to take us to heaven someday. That's not his consuming goal. We will be in heaven with him someday. But God's plans for us go well beyond that. God's plan for us, according to Hebrews chapter 2, is to bring us to glory. To actually have God's glory so real and so active in our lives that the glories of God become more and more evident in my life and in yours as we live each passing day. As he works in and through our lives each passing day. There's one more thing that God showed us last week, and that is because he's glorifying himself through us, we can live without fear. And that doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us. It doesn't mean that nothing bad can happen to us. It does mean that every moment of every day, every moment of our lives, and listen, the moment of my death, the moment of your death, are completely under God's control. Jesus, by his death, wrestled that power away from Satan. And now God holds it in his hands securely. And that means that nothing's going to happen to you today or tomorrow or the day after that. Nothing's going to happen to you today, tomorrow, or the day after that that God hasn't planned for your life. And that means that we can face all of life with courage. All of it. Whatever the rest of the day holds today, we can face that with courage because as we wait on the Lord, we have the strength that we need to face anything. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. So the author of Hebrews is calling to his fellow Jews. He's asking them to step outside of what they've always known, asking them to step outside of what they've always depended on. And he's not going to do that by simply making an emotional tug. He's going to do that by reasoning with them, by helping them to understand and actually be able to believe that the new covenant, this new deal that we have, that God has made with us, is better than that old deal with all of its shadows and limitations. He's taking us on a walking tour, the Spirit of God is, the author of Hebrews is. And he's pointing out the bits and pieces of the old covenant. He's asking us to look at the people of the old covenant and the temple of the old covenant and the sacrifices of the old covenant. And as he points them out, he's going to draw our attention or attempt to draw our attention away from that and ask us to look at something else. And the first time he's going to do that is this morning. He's going to ask the Jews of his day to fix their thoughts on Jesus. And he's going to bring up, well, somebody who was a luminary from the Old Testament. Abraham was the first Jew, and by many measures, the greatest person of the Old Testament. There's not a lot of argument about that. But if the measure that we're going to use is how powerfully a man spoke on God's behalf, if we're using the measure of how powerfully a man spoke on God's behalf, Abraham would not be the luminary in that case. He would not be the greatest man of the Old Covenant or the greatest man of the Old Testament. That honor would belong to Moses. Moses who spoke on God's behalf. Moses who gave us God's law. God spoke to him face to face and handed things to him that he brought down to the people of Israel. In that capacity, he was acting as a prophet. When it comes to speaking on God's behalf, there's no one like Moses. The question is, Moses being the greatest of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant prophets, if I'm a Jew of the first century, and I've just come into contact with this man, and I know that's not an accurate picture, I just like that picture of him. I like thinking of him in that way. I know that he was a man acquainted with sorrows, but I also know that children were drawn to him. And so he must have been somebody that had a smile on his face at least some of the time. If I'm going to be asked to consider this man, and I'm going to compare him, the first place I'm going to go by way of comparison is Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. He was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Moses was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He did miracles and spoke on God's behalf. And now I've just lived through a time when only 30 years ago this man was alive and walking through Israel, walking the streets of Jerusalem, walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Are you really asking me to believe that he is greater than Moses? That's a huge question. And we'll say it a few times before we're done. For us, it's a no-brainer. If we were to have a debate this morning, there would not be two sides of the issue. This would not be a red-blue, Republican-Democrat kind of an issue. This would be one of those issues where, well, we would all say the same thing. Is Jesus greater than Moses? Yep. But if I'm a first century Jew wearing my first century sandals, listening to this book as it's read, and hearing the author of the book of Hebrews begin to explain to me how great the new covenant is, how much better it is than the old, I'm not going to be too quick to let go of the way I look at the world. No one is quick to let go of the way they look at the world. No one is quick to change their worldview. Not the people that you're talking to. Not the people that you spend time with and you can't figure out why they don't want to believe in Jesus. I've had people in my office who are not believers that I've spent time counseling, and we get to the place where I'll say, you know, God doesn't come into your story very much, and would you like him to come into your story? And they'll say, oh yeah, I'd love that. And I'll tell them the story of Jesus and what he's done for them and the fact that God is offering right now to forgive their sin based on what Jesus did for them. And it, really, all that you have to do is believe that what Jesus did, he did for you, and God will forgive you on that basis. Would you like to do that? And they'll look at me and say, well, why wouldn't I? I said, I don't know, but not everybody does. For us, it's a no-brainer. It is a no-brainer. Jesus is better than Moses. The new covenant, the new collection of promises, so far outshines the old. But here he is, God in human form. We know that. And so God in human form is going to outshine anybody who simply speaks on God's behalf, like Moses did, even though he did it more powerfully than anybody else ever has. And the author is going to ask the question, which of the two, Jesus or Moses, was the greater? And so I want to tell you a story this morning that comes from God's word, just like we always do. But I want to tell you a story about Moses. That's the thing that seems to make the most sense. And there's so many stories about Moses' life, I wasn't able to choose any of them. And so I chose a story about the story about Moses' death. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, right at the end of Deuteronomy. Because some things are said about Moses in retrospect at the end of his life that are, well, they're absolutely remarkable. And so I thought I would pass that story along for the sake of perspective. With that background, this is the story from God's word. Moses had led the people of God through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in the messiest time that Israel had ever experienced. During that time, he had received the Ten Commandments and proved himself to be a remarkable representative of God. He faithfully did the things that God had asked him to do. And now the moment had come when they were standing right on the edge, right on the border, right on this side of the Jordan River with the promised land, the land of Canaan, across over there. God spoke to Moses and indicated to him that his term of duty, his time of service had ended. And so he encourages Moses to climb Mount Nebo. Go up to the top of Mount Nebo, he says, and there, the heights of Mount Nebo, the summit of Mount Nebo is called Pisgah. Go up to Pisgah, God said, and look. I'm going to show you something that will take your breath away. Moses climbed Mount Nebo and got to the summit there, and well, he looked. And God enhanced his eyes, so he was able to see all of the promised land, all of Canaan. From the north by Galilee to all the way down to the Negev that bordered Egypt, and from the west where the Mediterranean Sea was over to the east where the Jordan River flowed. Moses took it all in, and I'm absolutely confident that it took his breath away, especially when God said, Moses, you see this? This is the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants forever. And I want you to know, Moses, I want you to be assured that I will give this land to my people. But Moses, you're not going to have the opportunity to see it. The time of your service has ended. Moses took one last long look at all of that vista that opened out in front of him. And Moses breathed his last and was dead. God took up the body. God himself took up Moses' body and took him to a deep valley. We don't know where the valley is. We don't know which valley it is, let alone where this grave is. But God himself carried on a funeral service for Moses and laid him in a deep valley, in a grave in a deep valley that is unmarked to this day. To this day, we don't know where that grave is. Epitaph has been written across that grave. The words of God himself, the words that the Spirit of God inspired. God actually said, you know, there never has been a prophet like Moses who spoke with me face to face. There's never been a prophet who performed the kind of miracles that Moses performed as Israel was evacuating Egypt, was leaving Egypt behind. There's never been a prophet like Moses who spoke to God's people on God's behalf. There's never been one like him. And that is the story from God's Word. I hope that you can grab onto this perspective because it's important to understanding this third chapter, how important Moses was. He is the greatest of the prophets, bar none. The things that he said and the things that he did are beyond comparison for anyone who lived under the old covenant. Anyone who lived under the old covenant. But the question remains, how does Jesus compare with Moses? Again, no-brainer if you're a Jew. Because Moses did some pretty great things. He said some amazing things. He gave us God's law. But were the things that Jesus did greater than the things that Moses did? Were the things that Jesus said greater than the things that Moses said and did? As we've said already, the passage for this morning is going to answer those questions. It's going to raise those questions and answer them. But in order to really understand where we're going, we need to read together this passage that we'll be looking at. But before you stand up to read, I'm going to ask you to take a minute to tie on your first century sandals. I want you to be a Jew approaching this particular passage of Scripture. I want you to hold in your hearts to your very core how amazing Moses was and God's words that there was never a prophet like him. And with that in mind, would you stand with me as we read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Read aloud with me if you would. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Thank you. We know that God always blesses us when we read his word. God is faithful. God the Father, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on humanity. He became a human. He came here with a job to do. And he was faithful not only to do the Father's will, important distinction here, he was faithful not only to do the Father's will, but to finish his work. Those were Jesus' words. I came to do the Father's will and to finish his work. God is faithful. Now, when many people say that God is faithful, what they really mean when they say that is that things in your life are always going to turn out to your liking. They want you to believe that God is, well, he's just around to make things turn out well for you. They're always going to turn out to your liking. And we name it and claim it or, I don't know, blab it and grab it or whatever it is that we do. It's this moment where I say how things are going to go and God is now required to make it work out for me like that. And I don't know if that's how you're approaching life, but I'm sorry. That is not the promise that we have from him. We have promises. But the promises don't leave you at the center. They leave God at the center. And so when some people say that God is faithful, what they mean is that he's always and only going to make you prosperous. Things are going to turn out so that you're wealthy. But we know from experience, I believe. And I hope by now we know from studying God's word that God's people sometimes experience bright, sunny days. At other times, storms that hit and turn their world upside down. And you know where you are in life right now. You know what's going on in your life. I don't know all of you well enough to know what you're facing, whether it's sunny days or a storm. But when it's a storm and that happens and the winds begin to blow, the winds pick up and the things that we thought were tied down safely and firmly begin to rock and sway in the wind. When that happens, listen to me, we have to choose. We have to choose to praise him. because praise is not something that comes naturally at a time like that. God is faithful when the sun is shining. He's just as faithful when the storm is battering us. So let's let him know. Let's let him know our hearts, and let's be willing to say, blessed be your name, no matter what's happening. I can't sing that first song that we sang and that little couplet there. Blessed be your name. And the number of times that we chant together, you give and take away. Can't sing that song without thinking of our kids. I remember standing next to you the last Sunday that you were here when you went to the field the first time and singing that song and having those words take on such powerful meaning. You give and take away. So thank you for serving and bless the Lord. We wouldn't have it any other way. All right. Back to Hebrews. I want to remind you again this morning that the author of Hebrews is writing to convince his fellow Jews to leave Judaism and reinvent their lives. I don't know if you appreciate that, but that's what we do. Whenever we ask somebody to believe in Jesus, we're asking them to reinvent their lives. Whatever it was they were relying on, whether it was their own resources or their old religion or whatever, when we ask them to step out of that, we're not writing on a blank board. We're writing on a board that already has a whole lot of stuff written on it, and some of that's got to be erased. And so we need to be patient, and we need to be loving, and we need to be passionate about pulling people into the kingdom. But he's writing to convince his fellow Jews to leave Judaism, to reinvent their lives. And in order to do that, they're going to have to leave behind some of the most basic truths that they have known and believed for centuries. Because Judaism, under the Old Covenant, provided three very basic and entirely essential things to the Jews. Judaism provided a way to hear God's voice in the person of the prophets. Judaism provided a way to deal with sin in the person of the priests. And Judaism provided a way to experience God's leadership in the person of the kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. That's what Judaism was. It was a way of understanding God. It was a way of connecting to God. It was a way of being forgiven. It was a way of being in relationship with God. It was a way of experiencing God's leadership. Prophets, priests, and kings all contributed to that. And it's important that we know this morning and understand that it was impossible for any one person to be all three of those things under the old covenant after the law was given. It was impossible for any one person to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Isaiah was a prophet, but never a priest or a king. Levi was a priest, but never a prophet or a king. And David was a king and a prophet, but never a priest. It was impossible under the old covenant for any one person to be all of those things. So Israel had prophets, priests, and kings, but under the old covenant, that combination never came in one person. Are you tracking with me? Never came in one person. Prior to the old covenant, that means prior to the giving of the law, there were only two men who ever held all three offices. In history, there have been three. But prior to the old covenant, prior to the giving of the law, there were only two men who ever held all three offices. Only two men who were prophet, priest, and king at the same time. And while I should probably give you time to work out who that was, and you know we could go back to our concordances and do some serious looking up here, I'm just going to cut to the chase and say that only Melchizedek and Moses held all three of those offices at the same time. Melchizedek and Moses. And Moses, I know, never held the title king, but he was the king of God's people as he represented God as their leader all during their time in the wilderness. Only Melchizedek and Moses. Melchizedek is somebody that we're going to look at later in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 is going to be all about Melchizedek, so we'll just kind of put him on the shelf for right now. He's going to play an absolutely important role, and you might be surprised to discover who he really was if you weren't here as we went through Genesis together. Moses, on the other hand, is somebody that we're going to be looking at very closely this morning in chapter 3. Now imagine, if you can, what it would be like to be a Jew during the first century and to have a man like Moses be part of your history, right? If you're a Jew, and we're going to talk about Moses, you're absolutely proud to be. I'm a Patriots fan, I admit, and so I think Belichick, he's a pretty good dude, but there are a lot of people that don't think he's much of anything, and it's mostly, that's the dividing line, the Patriots fans and the non-Patriots fans, and, you know, we don't want to talk about Brady and Deflategate and all of that. And, you know, if there's a team that you believe in, with the exception of a few, there's really nobody in your history with some. And Andy, I'm kind of talking to you, and I have to talk gently because Andy is a Detroit Lions fan, and Sean used to play for the Detroit Lions, so I have to be careful. We got it on both sides. But here's the deal. If you're a Jew of the first century, there's nobody like Moses. He's my man. And so if somebody's going to come along and ask you to look away from Moses, if somebody's going to come along and say there's someone that you should fix your thoughts on, that you should look at more intently because he actually will replace Moses in your life. Moses is universally accepted. Some people are going to say that, and let's not go with quarterbacks and coaches, some people are going to say that Barack Obama was one of the greatest presidents that ever lived. About half the people. The other half are going to say no. And the people that are saying no about Barack Obama, they're going to tell you that Donald Trump is one of the great presidents. But it wasn't that way in the first century. And it wasn't that way with Moses. You could stand up and proclaim Moses anywhere. You could teach Moses anywhere. And you would have the support of Jews around the world. Moses was their guy. If Fox and CNN had been there in the first century, they would have disagreed about other things, but they would have agreed on Moses, okay? He was the guy. He had spoken on God's behalf. He had acted on God's behalf. He made sacrifices and offerings on the behalf of the people of God. And he was only one of two men who ever did that, who ever did all three things. So if the Jews of the first century are gonna be asked to look away from Moses and look at something else, they want to be reassured that what they're about to look at, what they're about to fix their thoughts on, the one that they're about to turn to, is better than Moses. I mean, it would be like looking, at least in my book, it would be like looking at the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Let's just say that was a sunset. The sun is going down, and I mean, it's just this gorgeous sunset. And you're standing there looking at it. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen. You're so captivated. It's taken your breath away. And you feel somebody tap you on your shoulder to ask you to look at something else. Because, and this is why I love cell phones, because they have taken a picture of the sunset and they want you to look at the picture they took of the sunset instead of looking at the sunset. Let me save you some time. If you're standing next to me during a really great sunset, I'm going to prefer the sunset to your picture of the sunset. Because the sunset is always, stand there and absorb. Don't let your device take you out of the moment. But if you're standing and looking at this most beautiful thing you've ever seen and someone taps you on the shoulder for whatever reason and says, hey, turn around and look at this instead, you're going to want to be absolutely sure before you turn your back on that sunset, you're going to want to be absolutely sure that whatever it is you're about to look at is worth it. I'm going to be missing moments with this sunset. And so I want to be sure that it's worth the moments that I'm about to miss. Now, you're all going to feel threatened if we're ever looking at a sunset together. But let me just give you some advice. You don't have to feel threatened. Just leave me alone. No, just kidding. But if you're a Jew of the first century, this brings us back to these first century Jews who are thoroughly committed to Moses. And now there's this group of upstarts with this brand new idea. It wasn't brand new, but if you're a first century Jew, it is. With this brand new idea that there's something better than Moses out there. There's someone who outshines Moses. Okay, buddy, you see his finger? If you want me to look at that, I'll consider it, but it better be worth it. It better be worth it. So even though the Jews were Jews because God had made them Jews, the author of Hebrews is going to ask them to look away from Moses, look away from the old covenant, look away from the sacrifices, look away from all of those shadows, and look instead at Jesus. And he is absolutely confident that if they'll take a moment and fix their eyes on Jesus, listen to me, if they'll take a moment and fix their eyes on Jesus, they will never again look away. They will never again look back longingly at the old covenant and that old collection of promises. And I love the place that the author of Hebrews starts. It's what I mean by pulling instead of pushing. He's not going to get in their face and say, by the way, just so you know, Jesus is better than Moses. No, we're going to do an on par thing. That's what we're going to do first. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, Judaism, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle, sent one, and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. You see what he's doing there? He's giving credence to the old way of looking at things, the goodness of the old covenant, and Moses being a great man. And he starts out by saying, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus was faithful in all of God's house. Moses was sent to do a job. Jesus was sent to do a job. Moses did the job that he was sent to do, as did Jesus. So on par, they are at least equal. And so that leaves us with the question, if they've both done what God asked them to do, what is it that makes Jesus greater than Moses? Well, it's going to have to do with what he did, but it's going to have to do, first of all, with who he is. That's the basis. What makes Jesus better than Moses? Before we get to that, I'm wondering if any of you recognize this house that's just going to kind of fade in here. If you have the materials for the small group and have read them, then you're disqualified from answering this question. Just work with me here. I wonder how many of you recognize that house. I'll give you a couple of hints, okay? It's the oldest surviving wooden mansion in New England. It's 9,100 square feet and has 17 rooms, so it's a little more than half the size of the old Hahataka Castle. No? Let's get a closer in. It was built in 1668 by Captain John Turner, the son of an indentured servant who made a fortune making hats and shoes. Burning the candle at both ends. Yeah, okay. It's in Salem, Massachusetts. It's famous because of some witch trials that took place in that town between February 1692 and May of 1693. Okay. If you look at it closely, you'll see that there are several gables on the house. Here's the best hint of all. You see that placard hanging over the door? It has the name of it, right? It's the House of the Seven Gables. For what it's worth. I grew up in Massachusetts and have been there, and I've taken my wife there, and my mom used to take me there. It's a wonderful place to visit. It's a house that was made famous by a book by Nathaniel Hawthorne about the witch trials. Some of his ancestors had participated in those witch trials, it's a house that's worthy of honor. And while many of you are sitting there saying, oh, yeah, House of the Seven Gables. Some of you are still going, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's okay with me. You're not from New England, and those of us up in New England, we're pretty snooty people anyway, and so we don't expect other people to know about us up there. We're just happy to win football games. But and I know we lost. I admit that, but not in my mind. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is that Captain John Turner is a name that you may not have recognized. And if I'd simply said, if I'd put a picture of him up there, you wouldn't have known that he was the man who designed and built the House of the Seven Gables. Here's the deal. Captain John Turner does not stand as a testament to the House of the Seven Gables. The House of the Seven Gables stands as a testament to Captain John Turner. He had the desire, he had the wherewithal, he had the resources to build that and actually several other homes. This was just one of many mansions that he had in the late 1600s, the 17th century. That's the place that the author of Hebrews is going to take us now. Keeping in mind that that house is a testament to John, Captain John, and not the other way around. Look at what it says in verse 3. Oops. Look at what it says in verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Those are the two that we're comparing right now. Well, why? I mean, we just said they're on par. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. By the way, that's another place where Jesus and God are used interchangeably. Jesus is worthy of greater honor in the same way that the builder of the house is worthy of greater honor than the house itself. But there's more to it than that. It has to do with the roles that they served as well. And we're going to kind of slide through this right here. I'm going to take you back to the House of the Seven Gables here. And I want you to know that Captain John Turner built it, and we know his name. But Captain John Turner actually employed several servants to take care of that house. He did not take care of it on his own. You can be sure of that. He employed servants to do that. And I'm ashamed to have to tell you this morning that while we know the name Captain John Turner, we don't know the name of a single servant that served in that house. He'd been the son of an indentured servant. He employed all of those servants. We don't know their names. In the same way that Ford Motor Company bears the name Ford Motor Company, and Ford does not stand for found on road dead or failure on race day. Ford stands for somebody's name. The man that dreamed up that company put his name on the top of the building. And that's one of the ways, by the way, that you can know how important you are in the grand scheme of things at the place where you work. If your name is on the building outside, you are a very important person. If your name is on your desk, then you are a relatively important person. If your name is on your shirt, well, good luck taking credit for anything that happens, even though you're the one that does all the work. But the Ford Motor Company stands as a testament to Henry Ford, the man who conceptualized it, the man who built it. And that's one of the ways that Jesus outshines Moses again. Look at verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. We've invested quite a bit of time this morning talking about how important Jesus is. And when we compared him to Moses, we discovered that Moses is just not as great a man as he was. He's just not as important as Jesus is. He finishes a distant and bleak second. And that leaves me with a question, and I'm just going to run this to a close. That leaves me with a question. If Moses is a second rate, if Moses is unimportant, what does that say about me? Because Moses is up here, and I'm... And Moses was faithful in all of his house, in all of the things that God asked him to do, and I'm not so much. I can't begin to compare myself to Moses. But if the whole point of this passage is that Moses really is just an also-ran compared to Jesus, well, we knew that all along. But if Moses is an also-ran, what does that say about me? I'm not better than Moses, so what does all of that say about me? I want to just share two things with you really quickly. And one is this principle that God doesn't make junk. Would you agree with me? God doesn't make junk. And one of the things that we've learned from this passage is that he is the builder of houses. He's built all things, in fact. He doesn't make junk. And that comes from verse 6. Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. I know you're messed up. I know you're made of the same stuff that I'm made of. I know that things don't, you know, the end of any day, and we all sing with such passion. Let me still be singing your song when the evening comes. And boy, we try, don't we? But it's just as likely that this evening is going to end up with me. And that is not God's song. I don't shine like I could. I don't shine like I should. So how does he feel about me? I mean, if Moses is second rate, then, wait a minute, is there something under the new covenant that would cover that? What if I were to tell you, when Jesus is compared to Moses, Moses is an also-ran. He's almost disposable. But what if I were to tell you this morning, what if I were to tell you that there is no difference between the way God sees you and the way he sees Jesus? Under the old covenant, Moses ends up the loser. What if I were to tell you that there's no difference between the way God sees you and the way he sees Jesus? And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, sure. Jay, do you have any idea what this week was like for me? Look what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Oh, listen to this. Then the world will know that you sent me. Listen. And have loved them even as you have loved me. I can't believe it's not blasphemy when I say this out loud. But God the Father, the one about whom the angels shout to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God the Father, who sits on the throne in his magnificent holiness, listen to me, loves you every bit as much as he loves Jesus. And I guess that makes me want to ask this morning, how does that make you want to respond to him? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we come to you this morning to acknowledge from the depths of our hearts that there is no God like you. All of the gods of the other nations are but idols and unable to speak and unable to communicate, or distortions of the truth of who you are. God, we stand in your presence this morning, thankful for that man Moses who lived so many years ago, who was outshined by the Lord Jesus. And we know, Father, that on the day of his baptism, you spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now we come to you as your sons and daughters, and we've come to terms with the fact that you love us as much as you loved Jesus. And we can't begin to imagine it, but we just want to say thank you. And we want you to know, Father, that that love that you've invested in us is not going to be wasted, because we're going to go out those doors in a little while and we're going to look for people who need to hear that truth. And we're going to pull on them, God. And we're going to ask them to leave behind, reinvent their lives and leave behind what they've known and embrace instead the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And God, if we're going to do that, then we're going to be pushing on the darkness. And we know that when you push on the darkness pushes back. God, send us out. Send us out to those who need to hear. For the sake of your glory, for the good of those that are waiting. Strengthen us for the task. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're here for the first time, there's something we do at the end of our time together. We consider this to be our huddle. We're about to go out there and run a play. And so like any quarterback watching over the huddle, I'm going to say, and you're going to say, you ready? Ready?
Ready.
Go get him, Potter's House. Tell somebody about Jesus this week.